paradise, that we do belong to you, and for all eternity, that you will never sell us back, and that sin can never buy us back. God, I pray for Sunday school this morning. Bless each class. Thank you for the folks that are here. Thank you for the teenagers that are here today. I pray that you'd be an encouragement to us this morning, and also that you'd prepare us for vacation Bible school this week, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. When Mrs. Gonzalez comes in, everyone, we're going to stop, and I'm going to say happy birthday, all right? Because today's her birthday. Can we do that? All right. We won't practice. Is she in the building? She's driving. Okay. Okay. So when she gets here, if she gets here during Sunday school, we will surprise her like that. Well, I have a handout for you. Did you get one? There's a picture on the first page. I take these from various sources. Usually I find something on the internet that we recognize, and sometimes we clean them up a little bit. But the thing we want to talk about today, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 21, Leviticus 21, high priest, the garments of the high priest. One, the Bible says, he that is the high priest among his brethren, this is verse 10, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. That's good. Let's pray. Father, please bless our Sunday school today and give us a good morning in your house. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The high priest, first of all, you need to remember, I tell you folks this a lot, there is no priest anymore in churches except the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, two or three things. First of all, if you read every epistle in the New Testament where Paul tells Timothy, for example, to ordain elders in every city, and he gives the qualifications for the pastor, the bishop, and he gives the qualifications for the deacon, you never see a priest in a church. There are no priests in churches in the Bible. There are priests in the Old Testament, and there are churches in the New Testament, but they do not overlap. And so you never see a priest in a church. If you see a church nowadays that has a priest, they're missing the Bible. They don't understand. Good morning to you. Good to have you here. So the second thing you need to remember, Hebrews tells us everything you might want to know about the priest. And the Hebrews has a whole lot to say. I think I refer to it a little bit here in my handout. But in the Bible, the Bible says now the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. And the priest had, and I'll get to this in the handout, some specific responsibilities, and Jesus fulfills those. And the priest had a qualification, and Jesus fulfills those as well. So this is, you say, well, since there are no priests anymore, why would we want to be looking at these? And we've been talking about the pictures and the types, the metaphors, if you will, or the symbolism in the Bible. And folks, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. So we've seen, we looked at this last week and the week before. We've looked at the tabernacle in the wilderness and all the instructions and the very, very detailed things God said to do. And you say, well, why was God telling them to do that? I don't always know, but there was a reason. In your life, don't you wonder sometimes why God does certain things? I don't know, but he's got a reason. Amen? So today, as we look at this, the picture is the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed by this high priest, and this is just scratching the surface. You could literally, in fact, people have written books on the subject, but I'm taking some of my material from Edwin Hartill, the fellow that wrote the book on hermeneutics, and then a little bit of this material from Clarence Larkin, and then some things that we've seen elsewhere, but. In Leviticus 21, we see some information about the high priest. And then in Numbers 35, and you can turn there if you would, please, Numbers 35. This is about some things about the cities of refuge that go with this. But we've learned a whole lot about the high priest in Hebrews, more than any other book in the Bible, really, except perhaps the Old Testament. The term high priest only appears three times in the Pentateuch. And those first one I read to you, and the second two are here in Numbers chapter 35, and you can look at those if you would like. But hang on a second here. I'm going to turn the AC up. Very clear that the high priest, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Hebrews 4:14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And Hebrews 4:15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So, just again, the high priest in the Old Testament is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a picture. And remember, in the Old Testament, these people didn't yet see what we see. We have the New Testament. We know about the cross. We know about the resurrection. We know the things that were taught in the book of Hebrews and so on. But these folks in the Old Testament, they were being shown something that was going to come and that was going to happen later, and it was a mystery to them what was going to happen. It was a mystery to them. They did not know that their Messiah was going to be crucified and resurrected. They could see his holiness and so forth, but in the garments of the high priest, but they didn't know the details like we do. So the scriptural role for a high priest. There's two things, Hebrews 5:1 and 7:27. He was to offer sacrifices for sin. And then Hebrews 2:17, he was to make reconciliation between God and man. The people could not go directly to God. They had to go through the priest. And the high priest's particular job was to go once a year into the Holy of Holies, not without blood, the Bible says in Hebrews, and to make an offering for the sins of the people. And Hebrews tells us that since it was being done every year, that's an indication that it was not an eternal sacrifice. It was not something that would take away sins forever. But then Hebrews teaches us that Christ died once. Amen? That's all it took. And he said, "It is finished." And when he died and was buried and rose again, that's the eternal sacrifice. And the Bible says that there is no more offering for sin. So someone today that says they're a priest, the first question to ask him is, why? What are you doing? There's no more offering for sin. You cannot make an offering. And you understand that churches that have priests, they teach that you have to go to that priest sometimes and confess your sins to him, and then he'll go to God and take care of it for you. That's reconciliation. But folks, our mediator, the Bible says, there's no other mediator between God and man but the man Christ Jesus. So we have a mediator. We have redemption. The sacrifice is complete. There are no more priests in churches. And if someone has a priest in a church, they just don't understand the Bible. So let's talk about the priesthood a little bit. Go back to Genesis chapter 14. A really fascinating thing happens there. And then we'll look at something in Psalms. Okay, just I might get out of order here, but just kind of tell you how it worked. Moses had a brother named Aaron. When Moses went, when God came to Moses and said, "Moses, you're going to go and you're going to deliver Israel from Egypt." That's a bad paraphrase, but anyway, when you do this, he said, Moses said, "Well, God, I don't have a good tongue. I can't talk well. I'm not a good spokesperson." And so the Lord said, "I'll take care of that. I'll let Aaron be your spokesman." And some people have jokingly said that was kind of an unkind thing to do to Moses. Can you imagine if every time you wanted to say something, you had to get somebody else to say it for you? So Aaron was Moses' press secretary. He was the one that did all the talking. And he was also the one that, you got to remember, Moses and Aaron are from the tribe of Levi. And so Aaron was the first priest. And he had a couple of sons, and those sons were wicked, and they were slain, and then there was a third one. But Aaron, we call that the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. Levi was the tribe, Aaron was the priest, and so this was an order. And in order to be a priest in the Bible, you didn't just, it's not like today someone says, oh, I think I'll be a priest. It doesn't work that way. You had to be chosen, you had to be a Levite, then you could be a priest. But what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. So how, if the priesthood was Levitical, how can he be a priest? It's not a question that you can answer easily, but God had that all planned out. And so, in fact, there was a purpose here, and the purpose was to show that the Levitical priesthood was a temporary thing, but there was a permanent one. And I should have taken you to Psalms first, but I'll read it to you. But in Genesis 14, in verse 18, there is a man that comes along, and his name is Melchizedek. In verse 18 of Leviticus 14, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that's Abraham, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. Now, I'm wrapping a whole lot up in a very small period of time, but if you read in Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood, who are the descendants of Abraham, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Levi was one of those, that the Levitical priesthood was in Abraham, their offspring from Abraham. And so when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was as if the Levitical priesthood was doing so and submitting to him. And so Melchizedek is superior. Now, not a whole lot to say about this man. In fact, there's a good question here. Someone says, well, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christophany in the Old Testament, or a theophany. Don't think so necessarily, but that's a matter of opinion. But we do know his name is King of Righteousness and King of Peace, and those fit Jesus, don't they? He is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. He's the only place you can obtain righteousness. And he is the only one that can give peace. And he says, he does so. Now, Psalm 110, and I've got it on the handout, so you don't need to turn there, says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a paraphrase, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is the one that the priesthood of Christ comes through. And he is one and only. He is the high priest. That is the order of our day now. And he's the only high priest. Levitical priesthood is no more. Aaron was the first priest of Israel in Moses' day. He was the brother of Moses, born in Egypt of the tribe of Levi. He was a spokesman for Moses. Aaron was a priest on earth, whereas Melchizedek portrays Christ as our priest in heaven. And if you don't do it right now, but there's some description of him in Genesis 14 that kind of bears that out. Aaron ceased to be the priest when he died. The Lord Jesus Christ will never die. He'll never cease to be our priest. So the work of the high priest, just a couple of thoughts about that. It did not begin until a sacrifice had been made. There has to be a sacrifice for sin. Now, in the case of the Levitical priesthood, they would offer a lamb. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is both priest and sacrifice. He is the sacrifice for our sin, and he is the priest that offers that sacrifice. And so there is no more sacrifice for sin, Hebrews says, but there has to be a sacrifice for sin. If someone says to you, I think what you have to do to get to heaven is do good works. You got to be good, and that gets you to heaven. The question is, where's the sacrifice? Where's the bloodshed? The Bible says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood is no remission. There has to be a sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. So the priest's work began once the sacrifice had been made. In the Old Testament, it had to be repeated again and again. It did not permanently cleanse men from sins. But Hebrews 10:14 says, Christ died once for all. It's a good song to sing, Mr. Dahlman. Once for all. And he was a permanent cleansing. Turn to page 2 if you would, please. So, in Exodus, and you can turn to chapter 28. We'll look at that for the rest of the morning, mostly. Exodus 28. We have these garments that this high priest wore. And he makes the description in verse 2. He says that they are for glory and for beauty. And Christ excels all others in both of those areas. He is the most glorious and the most beautiful. And so these garments, they portray the Lord Jesus Christ. The ability to be the sacrifice, offer the sacrifice, and reconcile men to God is something for which Christ only, Christ gets the glory. Before the crucifixion and resurrection, he said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And the Lord and his work are truly the most beautiful thing to behold. They saved us when nothing else could. So these garments are to show us these kinds of things. And we'll look at just a few of the details here. He begins to give a list of all the different things that are going to be in these garments. And we saw some of this before, but he says they were made of purple, scarlet, fine linen, gold, and precious stones. If you weren't with us last week, you know that there's symbolism in each of those. Purple is royalty, scarlet, the blood of Christ, linen, humanity, gold, deity. The precious stones have got different purposes. There was a breastplate, Exodus 28 and verse 4, talks about a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a broidered coat, a mitre, that's a hat, a girdle. And so these are the various items that are in this garment. And then he talks about this some more in verse 39 and verse 42. But the coat, if you look at that, it's kind of hard to look at both sides of the page, I know, but the coat had a long skirt. The breeches were an undergarment that reached from loin to thigh. And someone said those portray righteousness and purity. The linen girdle was wound around the body to represent service. The ephod was a kind of girdle. It was brought from behind the neck over the two shoulders, hanging down before, and then it would go across the stomach and carry around the waist. It was used as a girdle in the tunic, and that's from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It was of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. And again, gold, I've already read those, or mentioned those, shows deity and so forth. Linen, the humanity. It bore two onyx stones with the names of the tribes of Israel engraved upon them. Each time the priest came before the Lord, he bore the names of Israel before God. And there's an interesting thought there. When you and I come to the Lord in prayer, and we say, "God bless the missionaries." That's okay. It's good to bless the missionaries. But somehow, and there's a picture of it here, there is significance in bringing the name of someone, in this case, the 12 tribes, bringing these names before God. So, folks, I believe you should pray for people by name. Amen? And we do that. Someone says, I had a young people person ask me one time, a teenager in my youth group in Utah said, "How can you pray for half an hour? How can you pray for half an hour? Pastor, what do you have to say that takes half an hour?" What do you think? What do you tell them? Okay. Somebody? How do you pray for half an hour? Greg? If you stop and okay, this is complicated. If you have a list, if you pray from a list, God doesn't need a list, but we do. And if you think about it, if you were to pray for all your family members, if you were to pray for all your fellow church members and then individual needs that they have, if you were to pray for each of the missionaries by name, and if you listen to Brother Mark McMahon's missions report on Sunday nights, you'd know how to pray for them specifically. And then if you were to pray for our nation and the situation, you get a pretty long list, don't you? And now, why? I just had a pastor in Utah that told me this. He would keep a little notebook at his desk, and it was a kind of a calendar-looking thing, and it was his personal thing. He didn't show it to anybody. And as he prayed for things, he would jot them down in there. And I've done this in the past. I do it now a little bit. But he would write down what he's praying about. And then a few weeks later, he'd go back and he'd look at what he'd been praying about. And he'd check off, or he'd write amen for the ones that God answered. Does God answer? Sometimes we're a little bit reckless in our prayer, and we do not pay attention to what we ask for. And then when God answers, we don't take note. And we should take note. Little things, big things. We've been praying for God to do some things in our church, like give us a bus driver. Turns out Mr. Kaufman may be the one. And that would be a great blessing. We've been praying for God to send our church some soul winners that would go door to door and go soul winning. And Brother Sanchez and Brother Hill are very dedicated to that, and some other folks are also. We've been praying for workers for VBS, and seems like all the slots are met. Sometimes God sees your need before you do. But we ought to pray specifically. And so when you see these names here and you think, well, that's just a decoration. No, there's a reason for that. God wants those names brought before him when that high priest appears. And then I have to remind you once again, over and over and over, those 12 tribes of Israel are remembered in the Bible. They're remembered in Genesis. They're remembered in the Revelation. And they're on they're written in heaven in eternity. God is not going to forsake Israel. So back on the handout here, the ephod, it was a kind of girdle, and bore these names on it. It was an outer garment. The breastplate was made of the same material as the ephod. It had 12 stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and they were over his heart. And one writer said that's a place of affection. And it's just to remind us that God loves us, and God loved Israel. The mitre was a headpiece. It is said to refer to obedience to God by some. You may know that Hebrew, the Jewish men, you've seen them wearing the hat. And the reason for that is that they have a belief that they should never be come before God uncovered, that there should always be something between them and God. It's a representation or a remembrance of God's power and his holiness and his righteousness. The mitre today is a term that we use to describe a 45-degree angle in carpentry. And I think that may have something to do with the way it was shaped. And then the golden plate. And if you're in Exodus 28, look at verse 26. He says, "Thou shalt make two rings of gold. Thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward." And he goes on in verse 36, and he says, "Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord." And what is the, somebody tell me in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, what's the breastplate? Righteousness. Does righteousness protect? Oh, in all sorts of ways. When you and I live a righteous life, there's protection in that. When we disobey God, there's danger in that. And by the way, it is the righteousness of Christ that you have been given which saves you from hell. So righteousness is something that God wants. His holiness, the same word, the idea that there is an absence of sin. So holiness to the Lord on that. Now, look at chapter 28 and verse 30. A little interesting thing here. He says, "Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment," and there, we'll talk about that in a minute, "the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart, and when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." Now, I've got that verse in the handout there. The word in Hebrew, the word Urim means lights, and the word Thummim means perfection. And some people have done some crazy things with this and talked about the lights and perfection and so on. But the idea here is that they were used, and you'll see this elsewhere in the Old Testament, they were used to find the will of God. So think about this. Righteousness, puts us in a position where we can find the will of God. And then the priest was to come before Israel. And often you'll find other situations in the Bible where they were trying to find God's will. And they would bring this ephod, or they would bring these two stones to try to find God's will. Aren't you glad you haven't got to do it that way today? Well, how do you find God's will? In the Bible, I know that. So, how do you decide whether you should move to Ohio or not? Does the Bible say move to Ohio? We find things in God's will, in God's word that confirm His will. God guides us in unusual ways, doesn't He? Have you ever prayed before you have your devotion in the morning and say, Lord, please speak specifically and clearly to me and show me what you want me to know and guide me? Now, I mentioned this to the folks yesterday in the meetings. We're about to refinance the building. And we actually hadn't been paying close enough attention to realize the exact day. We knew it was coming, but we weren't paying close attention. And about a year ago, God saw fit to bless our school with an abundant enrollment, and God seen fit to bless the offerings in our church in such a way that, unbeknownst to us, God was blessing us in preparation for us to go to the bank and say, hey, we want to refinance this loan. And so when we go to the bank, because God blessed us last year, I wasn't praying, God bless us so that we can go to the bank and get a refinance, but God knew what we needed. Does God know what you need before you ask? Amen. So now the time comes and the question is, well, what should we do? In other words, should we refinance this loan or should we do something different? And I can stop and I can look back and I can say, hey, wait a minute. God has prepared the path for us. Even if, and this is not even a thought, but even if we weren't going to keep the building, we'd be foolish not to refinance it. That'd give us time to sell it. We're not going to do that. We're going to keep it. But the point is, God prepared a path for us, and now looking for God's will, it's like, oh, hey, there's the path. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is in Psalm, I think it's 37, where he says, it's in Proverbs, he says that he'll direct your path. So you say, what's God's will? Have you ever gone out in the trails out here? We used to go to the hills, the mountains in Utah and take these hikes, and there'd be a trail, and you could see where to go because other people had gone before and they'd cleared a way for you, and so there'd be foliage on both sides, but there'd be a clear way to go. And so you follow the path. Does God prepare a path for us? Sometimes we don't see the path. God sees the path, but He's got a path there for us. So how do you find the will of God? Well, danger. Don't always do what's easiest. But sometimes God prepares a way, and that's the way you got to go. And some of the easiest ways to find God's will, for example, there's some obvious things. I know it's God's will for us to be right here, right now. 11 o'clock, same story. I know where God wants us to be tonight at 6 o'clock, and I know where God wants us to be tomorrow night with VBS, and I know where God wants us to be on Wednesday nights during prayer meeting. I know where God... So a lot of the time, there are some things that are pretty clear. And then between those, there's a path. And you look for ways to serve God, and you do the things God puts before you. And the thought is this, is God guides us if we'll just let Him. There's some places He doesn't want you to go. There's some things He doesn't want you to do, and those paths are off limits. And so all this comes back around to the picture here is that there was a way to find the will of God. And folks, I've been reading in John recently, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly in the will of God every moment of His entire life. He always did those things that are pleasing to God, John says. One of the ways you can find the will of God is to ask, what would please God? Amen? That's pretty clear right there. So, there are some people that have misused these two stones. You don't need to know the details, but the Mormons have got some crazy ideas about these things. And they are an Old Testament commodity, but they're a picture of the importance of finding God's will. They were used to determine that. And again, the word judgment in Exodus 28:30 refers to deciding what is right. So let's kind of wrap it all up. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read these verses as we close. Hebrews chapter 10. The garments of the priest picture the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very specific way. Hebrews tells you much more about this than I've taken time to do so today. So in chapter 10 and verse 14, about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Someone says, you can lose your salvation. No, it's forever. Amen? By one offering, he is the offering. There's no more sacrifice for sin. He says in verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He's talking about you and I going into that place that only the high priest could go. But now because of the blood of Christ, he says, we have boldness that we can go there. By a new and living way. What's that all about? What's that all about? Did you pray this morning? The Bible says in Hebrews 4, we come to the throne of grace. Do you understand that when you pray, you come into the presence of God? You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. You had to have a priest do it for you. We take it for granted. We can pray. We can go to God and ask him to forgive us. And we have a high priest that we can... Jesus intercedes for us. He's high priest, he's sacrifice, he's mediator. He's all those things. That's what these garments are showing us. And I didn't do a great job of explaining that, but when you read about these, just remember that's what he's talking about. The garments of the high priest show us what Christ did for us. Revelation 1:6 says, Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God. We too should exemplify the things that are pleasing and necessary, such as holiness unto the Lord. I won't get into the details there, but as Baptists, we believe in what's called the priesthood of the believer. In a nutshell, what that means is we can go directly to God. That's the priesthood of the believer. We can go directly to God because of Christ. Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. That's coming up a lot today, Greg. That idea of joy, I like that. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. We are adorned with the righteousness of Christ. But that verse is messianic also. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I are adorned. Then Psalm 132:9, let thy priest be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout, here it is again, Greg, for joy. I wonder why joy is such a topic today. That's interesting. Well, aren't you glad? You may not understand all this, but Christ has finished the work for us. He is our righteousness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In God's eyes, you are clothed in, you are covered in, you are sealed in the righteousness of Christ if you're saved. Forever. That's a good reason to have some joy. And when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ, just as when God looked at Christ on the cross, he saw our sin. In fact, I mentioned this to you before, the Hebrew word for sin and the Hebrew word for sacrifice is the same word. The sacrifice became sin. He became sin for us. He gave us his righteousness. So that a garment that the high priest wears, a picture of the person and work of Christ, but also it's a picture of our righteousness in some ways as well. So interesting thoughts. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer and be